You are listening to the Sunday Morning Sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
I recently heard a quote from the former owner of the Atlanta Braves, Ted Turner. If I had a little more humility, I'd be perfect. Now, not many of us would express our pride quite so boldly as Ted Turner. But oh, how pride lurks behind all of our best sins. And if you think about it, what's behind our anger? I want my way, and you're not giving it to me. I'm right, and you need to change. I deserve better than this. My will is not being done on earth as it should be in heaven. That's usually the kinds of attitudes and thoughts behind our anger. What about lust? I want what's not mine. My pleasure is more important than what God says. I want you bad enough to sin against God to get you. What about our misplaced confidence? We trust in material things or our own intelligence or our own work ethic. Our boasting is pride verbalized. Our insults to others is putting us above them and talking down to them. Even depression can have pride mixed in. I know it can be a lot more than that, but it can certainly have pride mixed in. I'm not getting what I want in life, and I'm pretty sad about it. King Uzziah brought good times of prosperity back to the southern kingdom of Judah, some two centuries after King Solomon. But during his long reign, 52 years, the people, though they were prosperous, began to trust in that prosperity. And if you read the words of the descriptions of King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26 and 2 Kings 15, you find words of pride. First, you see a large army. You see high towers. You see ships and seaports. You see sacrificing in the high places. And then blatantly, you see King Uzziah try to play priest. And he was very proud in all of these things. Apparently, the people were as well, because God sent Isaiah the prophet to let him know what he thought about their pride. In Isaiah chapter 2, I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah. In Isaiah 2 through 4, it's one big unit. It seems to be some of Isaiah's first prophecies in his ministry. And it seems to be right at the time of pride, toward the end of Uzziah's 52-year reign. To deal with Judah's present-day pride, Isaiah begins by painting a great picture of the future. Yes, judgment is coming, but it's going to have a glorious result. Mount Zion is going to be the best mountain of all, the biggest and the best, and all the people from the nations are going to come to it, and they're going to come to our great God and hear His great word, and there will be real and lasting peace. When the branch or Messiah comes, the remnant of my people will be holy at last, and God will dwell in the midst of His people. He begins and ends with these two slices of bread. There's going to be the sweet by and by, Judah. There's good times ahead, but there's meat in the middle of Isaiah's sandwich. And that comes from the middle of chapter 2 all the way through to the first verse of chapter 4. And if the bread is the sweet by and by, the proud meat in the middle is the nasty now and now. Last week, we got to study God's glorious future city. But today, we come back to, in Isaiah's day, the proud present city of God. And we want to see two perspectives of God's response to pride. Two perspectives of God's response to pride. The first is the terrors of God's judgment. That's Isaiah 2, verses 6 through 22. And we want to kind of work through this section in pieces. So number one perspective, the terrors of God's judgment. Let's begin by looking at verses 6 through 9. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. And they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. So verse 6, Israel is supposed to be the Lord's model nation for the other nations to look at and see what it's like to be blessed of Yahweh. In fact, the Queen of Sheba had done that during Solomon's time when she came to seek out the wisdom of Solomon and to see all of the blessings of Israel. But now Judah was looking just like their pagan neighbors, even down to the details. In verse 6, he says, you're getting people, the bad people from the east. That's probably places like Damascus to the northeast and Assyria beyond that. Maybe even thinking about Uzziah's grandson, Ahaz, who would go up later to Damascus, meet up with the Assyrian leader, see and be so impressed with their pagan altar that he had an exact replica made and put into God's temple in Jerusalem. How bad is that? Then he makes reference to the Philistines. Those are the neighbors to the west. So your pagan neighbors to the east, your pagan neighbors to the west, you are copying their paganism. He says you're striking their hands, which is kind of like shaking hands, make a deal, make an alliance. In other words, you're making deals with the devil. You don't need God. You've got this. You can partner up with the pagans around you. So verse 7, notice that phrase, their land is filled. What is their land filled with? Well, it talks about different categories. This phrase keeps coming up. It's filled with silver and gold and treasures, horses, chariots, idols. These are the kinds of things that God forbids Israel's kings to have in abundance in Deuteronomy 17, verse 16. Because if you have so many horses and chariots and so much money, you'll start trusting in them instead of God. And that is what happened. Notice in verse 8, when he talks about idols, he says, you're bowing down to the works of their own hands, to what their own fingers have made. Now, sometimes we like to use humor. I like to be funny and say funny things. Sometimes we can be a little sarcastic and we have to be careful with sarcasm. But we shouldn't ever say all sarcasm is bad, because Isaiah is very sarcastic against idolatry, especially against homemade idolatry. You are worshiping the works of your own fingers. Think about it. If you wanted to look ahead, you could look at Isaiah 44, 9 through 20. And he basically tells the story of this craftsman who takes a piece of wood. He chops half of it and he works half of it into an idol so he can worship. And I got some leftover wood, so I'll throw it on the fire and build a little campfire. He says, with half you're warming yourself and eating your lunch, and with half you're worshiping as a god. Catch a clue. This is not a good thing at all. So verse 9, here comes the judgment. So man is humbled and each one is brought low. Then he has that phrase, do not forgive them. That's one when you're having your quiet time, you're like, what? Is this like a prayer request from Isaiah? What's he saying? Well, I don't think so, because the rest of Isaiah seems very much like Isaiah wants them to repent and be forgiven. It seems more like Judah has crossed the line where forgiveness could or should happen. In other words, these sins are so serious, they require punishment. Unless you repent, forgiveness is unthinkable. Now let's pick it up in verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So now God breaks this judgment down to the details. In verse 10, he talks about hiding in the rocks. These were like the traditional places of shelter during extreme times. If something really bad happens, you head to the caves and kind of the rocky hillsides so that you could escape the judgment. In Judges chapter 6, the people were oppressed and they lived in caves and lived in holes in the ground. One time in 1 Samuel 13, verse 6, when the Philistines came around and finally Israel started getting the upper hand, the Israelites, it said, came out of their holes in the ground. I mean, how bad is it for you to want to live in a cave or in a hole? But here they want to escape God's coming judgment. And so they go to the hills and the rocks to try to hide out. Now, this is so serious. He's going to say the exact same thing in verse 19. Let your eyes look there. And in verse 21. It reminds you of the sixth seal judgment in Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 and 17. It reminds you of the Olivet Discourse. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, head for the hills. But of course, when God's glorious presence shows up to humble Judah, hiding in the rocks is not going to help them. It's just going to be that bad. Now, in verse 11, he specifically mentions pride. Their haughty looks and their lofty pride is going to be humbled. Seven times in this section, it directly mentions pride. And Isaiah gets this personally, because when we get to chapter 6 and we see the call of Isaiah, you remember that chapter. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. When Isaiah has this vision of God and his holiness. And he says, woe to me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. In light of God's awesome, exalted glory, you can't help but see yourself as low and sinful. And that's exactly the point. Isaiah gets this, and he says to the people, you are going to be humbled by this exalted God. We see Isaiah make mention of that day, and the Lord, at the end of verse 11, alone will be exalted in that day. Isaiah and many of the prophets look beyond immediate judgments to an ultimate day of the Lord. Now, sometimes the day of the Lord refers to a more immediate judgment, and sometimes it looks to that final judgment at the end. So in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near as destruction from the Almighty. It will come. But in Isaiah 13, verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel with wrath and fierce anger to make the land a desolation, to destroy its sinners from it. Probably refers to a distant, ultimate day of the Lord. So sometimes we'll see him talk about that day coming. So let's pick it up in verse 12. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. And then notice verse 13, he starts just picking it off one by one, the things that they're confident in, the symbols of their pride. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up. Against all the oaks of Bashan. Against all the lofty mountains. Against all the uplifted hills. Against every high tower. Against every fortified wall. Against all the ships of Tarshish. Against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled. And the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols shall utterly pass away, and the people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. So there's lots of pictures of pride in this section. And lots of objects of false trust. He mentions the tall trees. He refers to the cedar trees of Lebanon, which is the nation just to the north of Israel. And they were renowned for having the best trees of all. They're the biggest and they're the best. God says, see these big trees? I'm going to smash them down. And then Bashan is the place to the east of the Sea of Galilee, noted for its lush pastures and its tall, strong trees. Now, he's not saying being tall is bad. Let me just underscore that. But don't trust in your height or don't trust in tall people instead of the real exalted one. Now, what are some of the things you and I are tempted to trust in? What are we tempted to become proud about? Our intelligence, our money. We got this. It's fine. We've got an emergency fund. We're good. We're in good shape. I've got an attitude, a winning attitude. And so nothing can stop me. I'm tenacious. I'm going to keep working until I get the job done, no matter what. I've got a great place to live. I've got a great car. My job is awesome. I've had success in the past. My abilities are strong. I live in the United States of America. And so I'm going to be safe, protected, and I've got incredible security. Well, how do all of these things match up to God? By that I mean, if God wanted to knock out any one of those pillars of trust, could he not do it? I was talking to Lynn recently. We were talking about getting older, and we were talking about our parents, and I mentioned, you know, you can have something go wrong when you get a little higher in age, and it's like the wheels fall off. Everything's going great, and we were talking about Dr. R.C. Sproul, and in his late 60s, he was a teaching monster, teaching machine. He was all over the place, full of life, full of vigor. And then he had a couple of strokes, and he's had the last 6 or 7 years have been really tough. And by God's grace, he's still able to teach and do some things, but he's not nearly able to do what he was able to do just a few years before. If you're strong and healthy, how quickly could God take that out? If you're intelligent, if you're tenacious, if you're confident in our country, how quickly could God change the situation to where it proves to be a false sense of security? This is what the things that Israel was trusting in, Judah, the southern kingdom, they had become proud. They were very prosperous under Uzziah. Hey, we get the ships going again. Israel doesn't even have a natural port, but we have access to big ships. We're doing seafaring trading. The money is just pouring in. God says, you are lifting yourself up and the haughtiness of man shall be humbled. The lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. He reiterates this message, doesn't he? Then verse 18, he adds that your homemade idols are going to pass away too. Now, in Uzziah's time, there was a big earthquake. We don't know too much about that, but Amos chapter 1, verse 1 makes mention of the big earthquake. And so that may be what people are thinking about as they see verse 19, which talks about heading to the hills again and hiding in the rocks. Just like that massive earthquake when everybody was scared to death to live in their houses and just wanted to get out to the place of strongest safety they could find. But when God comes to judge you for your pride, no amount of rock protection is going to protect you. How Alan Harmon, the commentator, he pointed out the only escape from that fear is to fear God. And that's a good point, because in verse 19, at the very end, look at what it says at the very end, after it brings out the rocks again and the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, it adds one little line that wasn't in verse 10, when he rises to terrify the earth. What a thought that God is going to intentionally come and terrify the earth. And that's when he said the only escape from that fear is to fear God. Now let's look more carefully at verse 20. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? So look at verse 20, as it makes mention of their idolatry. What kinds of things are emphasized in verse 20? Now, I already alluded to this back in verse 8 about the homemade idols. In verse 8, it said they're the work of your own fingers. But verse 20 also refers to them as homemade. You made for yourself. Now, what did they make them out of in verse 20? You can answer out loud. Silver and gold. Silver and gold. So that's not like in Isaiah 44 about the craftsman who takes some wood and builds his own idol in his idol by number kit, you know, and he gets out there and does that. But these are fancy pants idols with made of silver and gold. But how great are they? They're not so great. They're bad objects of worship. They won't last. And when God comes to show up to smash these idols up, you're going to ditch these idols. Where are you going to ditch the idols, according to verse 20? Into dark places where repulsive bats and moles live. So imagine that, taking your idols of silver and gold. Like, I'd really want to be tempted to kind of melt them down and turn them back into cash and get out of town. But that's not going to happen. You made them into objects of worship. God is about to snuff them out. Ditch them quick into the repulsive place where the bats are and where the moles live. They are worthless next to God's glory. William Cooper, the friend of John Newton, who lived in Olney, who was the great poet and hymn writer, he said, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." We don't have to have idols of silver and gold to have attitudes of idolatry, where we're trusting in other things, where other things are number one in our hearts. And may it be that we get rid of those idols, even today, that we're not so proud, that we trust in God instead. Now, verse 21 brings up the rocks again. Repetition is the key to all learning. Repetition is the key to all learning. Repetition is the key to all learning. He says it three times. There's a lot of emphasis here. And then verse 22 is a powerful summary. It's powerful for them and it's powerful for us. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he? 740 years before Christ was born, Isaiah prophesied these words, and they are absolutely relevant for you and me today. Stop regarding man. Don't put your trust in yourself. Don't put your trust in other people. You need to look beyond these other people to God alone. So the first perspective of God's response to pride is the terrors of God's judgment. Let's look now at the second perspective of God's response to pride, the specifics of God's judgment. And in chapter 3 into chapter 4, he gives three groups. There are three groups specified that are going to be judged. The first group is society as a whole. Let's pick it up in chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water. The mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another. Everyone is fellow and everyone is neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder and the despised to the honorable. Okay, stop there. What's he saying? He's saying that the whole societal structure all around you is about to be shaken up and flipped on its head. So you're trusting in your supply of bread, your supply of water, God's support for you. I'm going to sweep that right out. I'm going to just knock those foundational columns right away. And you ain't going to have your fat bank account. You're not going to have your basic needs met. What's going to happen then? And then he goes in verses 2 and 3. Notice there's a list of leaders. Some of them are legitimate leaders. Some of them are illegitimate leaders. So like when he talks about experts in charms and skillful magicians, they're not supposed to be your leaders according to the Bible, but they were. But God says even those guys, as well as all the legitimate leaders, are going to be taken out either by death or by deportation. In other words, this could look forward to the Babylonian captivity, where God is going to come and sweep away so many of the people. Battles are going to come and your leaders are going to die. It's interesting to think that God can judge a nation by wiping out its leaders. Now, of my parents' generation, I would often hear them make comments about where they were when John F. Kennedy was shot. You just remember hearing stories. It was such an amazing event in the history of our country when our president was assassinated. Very uncertain. I remember when President Reagan was shot, but God preserved him and he wasn't assassinated and there was no need for a change of power in our country suddenly. But God says, I'm going to wipe out all the leaders. Then what's going to happen? Oh, you're going to have some leaders. Boys are going to be your leaders. Little boys. They're going to go from Legos to the throne. And how's that going to work out for you? It's going to be really bad. It's going to be really bad. Verses 4 and 5. The vacuum is filled by mere children. I mean, boy, you know, even if you wish that the old, wise, experienced, respected men would be a little more, you know, with it and make some better decisions for the younger generation, don't forget that they're old, wise, experienced, respected men. You're trading them for boys. They're incompetent to lead, and it's going to lead to anarchy. You're going to go from stable government to bad government to no government. And I think in this election season, we can relate to political idolatry. Even in the aftermath of this election season and the things that are going on now, we see people losing their minds over what's happening or not happening or what they think is happening or what they don't know is happening. But in this scenario, it's all taken away and anarchy breaks out. So in verses 6 through 8, they're completely losing their minds. For a man will take hold of his brother. Okay, you know, sometimes me and my brother would have arguments in the house, but look at this one. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our leader. And this heap of ruins shall be under your rule." In that day, he will speak out, saying, "I will not be a healer. In my house, there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence." Basically, we're so desperate for a leader. You've got a coat. Put it on. You're the boss. But his sad scene continues. No, I'm not even going to put it on. I don't even have bread or food for my own family. I can't lead anybody else. Jerusalem is sick and I can't heal it. I can't even heal myself. And in verse 8, we see what God is really doing. His covenantal retribution and justice has been triggered by the people usurping his rule and becoming proud. And the end of this verse shows us the seriousness of their proud sinfulness. Verse 8, they are defying his glorious presence. Their sin is blatant. Look at verse 9. It's all over their faces. "For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves." Woe to them. This is the regular formula for a prophet pronouncing judgment. And it's usually followed by the word "for," which gives the reason for the judgment that is coming. And that's what we start to see here as Isaiah starts dropping the woe bombs. Verse 10. "Don't worry, though. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them. This will be a discriminating judgment, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds." But verse 11. "Woe to the wicked. It shall be ill with him. For what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women shall rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths." Basically keeps repeating the message and keeps ramping it up. In verse 12, when he calls them "my people" twice in the verse, he's reminding them they do have a special relationship with God. Hey, I don't know if you've thought about this or thought about it lately, but not just anybody on earth can rightly say they are God's people. Only certain people could say they were God's people. Like when you talk about, is he just God or somebody else's God, or is he my God? He's not everybody's God. He's in a special covenant relationship with Israel so that God can say they are my people and Israel can say Yahweh is my God. And now in the new covenant, all who are in Christ can say he is our God. He is our Father who is in heaven. But somebody who's not a believer in Christ cannot legitimately say that the one true God is their God. So God says, these are my people, but they're ruled by women and children. Two groups in the ancient world with neither training nor status to give leadership. But here they were. This is what you've got. This is what you're dealing with. So society is the first group to be judged. The second group specified for God's judgment are the leaders in verses 13 through 15. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people? By grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. In chapter 3, verse 1, God is the warrior. In chapter 3, verse 13, he is the judge. And he formally indicts the leaders. God himself calls them out. He calls out the elders, who were the wise leaders of Judah spread throughout the land. He calls out the princes. Specifically, they were in the royal line, and he calls them out. In their pride and greed, they exploited the very people God entrusted to their care. They were supposed to be taking care of the vineyard, but they were eating it all up themselves. And the vineyard is a symbol of God's covenant people, Israel. We'll see that in chapter 5, God willing, that the vineyard is a very consistent symbol of God's covenant people, Israel. And he basically says, I sent you to tend my vineyard and you're eating it up. You're messing it up. To be a leader or to be a shepherd among God's people has always been a special privilege with great responsibility and stricter judgment. In verse 15, where it talks about crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, they're basically pounding them to death. And God was watching, and God cared. And in fact, even the stack of terms for God at the very end of verse 15 shows he has the power and authority to judge these leaders, declares the Lord God of hosts. The third group specified for judgment are women. And this is interesting because it kind of changes gears. And at first you look at it and you go, why is he really going after the women of Jerusalem here? But it seems like they're the wives of these leaders. So these leaders are oppressing the people and taking all of their stuff and crushing them with their burdens and basically giving all the bling to their wives. Look at it and see if you don't agree. Verse 16. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go. I had to look that up. Mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, and the amulets, the signet rings, nose rings, and festal robes, and the mantles, the cloaks, and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, and the veils. One of the most stunning arrays of jewelry and luxury listings in the entire ancient Near East. Here's what the fancy women would wear. Now, this is in direct contrast with verses 14 and 15, which alludes to the poor. the poor, the spoil of the poor is in your houses. You're grinding the face of the poor. In direct contrast to that, your wives are looking good. They are looking really good. They are looking too good. The arrogant, luxurious lifestyles have been bankrolled by their husbands' injustices. There's the daughters of Zion. In spite of their important standing and attachment to God's people, in their proud hearts, they were putting it all on display, prancing around the city of Jerusalem. So mincing, apparently it's just kind of like a way of walking, skipping, you know, they're just kind of skipping along. And this tinkling probably is a reference to anklets jingling as they prance through town in their pride. God says, I'm going to put a scab on your face. How about that? A disfiguring disease. I'm going to lay bare your secret parts, which is a reference to sexual abuse. Then in verses 18 through 23 is this amazing grocery list of all the fancy displays of wealth. Now, God is not saying that any of these are bad in and of themselves. Some of them could be related to pagan worship. That would be bad, like amulets or things like that could have been. But the point is just their luxurious lifestyle that was completely lavish. But there are other places in the Bible that God doesn't say that it's bad. He commends it positively as adornments for ladies to accentuate their feminine beauty. So makeup is not a sin, or jewelry is not a sin. However, 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter 3 give clear warnings that women ought not to make those outward things their true source of beauty. Their true source of beauty is their heart for God. So we don't want to go to either extreme. Basically, what you don't want to do is walk around with a big sign that says, look at me. Big flashing sign. Look at me. So if you put on too much makeup, too much jewelry, and have your dresses too tight or too low or too high or whatever, it's look at me, look at me, look at me. However, if you go all plain Jane, no makeup, no jewelry, and wear a burlap sack, that also says look at me. All right? We want to say to God be the glory. Look like the beautiful woman God has made you. And it's fine to adorn yourself modestly, even with jewelry or things like that. It even talks about nose rings in here, doesn't it? But anyway, I don't know if that's the same thing that we're doing today. But anyway, God's not saying that's bad. God's just saying make sure your sign says to God be the glory, not look at me, look at me. These women had so much bling, they tried to outshine God. Now look at verse 24. See if you can find the key phrase in verse 24. Instead of, that's a clue, instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. Instead of a belt, a rope. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle, and her gates shall lament and mourn empty. She shall sit on the ground. Key phrase, instead of. Five times. Total reversal. All your fancy stuff will be replaced with bad stuff. Maybe even a picture of Babylonian captivity. The branding could be branding as a captive slave. Verse 25, your money bags, boys, will be in body bags. They're going to be the covenant curses of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 are going to be literally fulfilled as they're taken away into captivity or killed by the enemies. The gates here of Jerusalem are personified and they're crying because the men are gone. So then you get to verse 4. Excuse me, chapter 4, verse 1, which is the end of this section. And it's kind of the ultimate desperate humiliation for these proud women. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. What's this mean? It means all the guys are dead. Your husband's dead. You got no potential. You can't be picky anymore. You were tinkling around, jingling. And now you are so desperate that seven women grab one guy and say, I'm a bargain wife. I'll even feed myself and clothe myself. Just marry me. Some guys are taking notes. Is there an application? No. There could be an application here. No, it's not. The point is just these women who are so proud are going to be desperately humiliated. Pride gets us. Ronald Reagan, when he was the governor of California, made a speech in Mexico City. After speaking, he sat down to a rather unenthusiastic applause, and he was a little bit embarrassed. The next speaker who followed spoke Spanish, which Reagan did not understand. And there was big applause after every paragraph, and Reagan was feeling kind of awkward. And to deal with the embarrassment, he joined in. In fact, he started clapping before anybody else, and he kept clapping after everybody else was done. The ambassador leaned over and said, Governor Reagan, I wouldn't do that if I was you. This man is interpreting your speech. In other words, he's clapping for himself, you know, his own stuff, you know, after every prayer. Yeah, me, you know, that's how it is for us sometimes. Our pride gets us. It gets us. We are so proud. We're creatures made of dust, and yet we're proud. We're rebellious creatures made of dust, and we're so proud. And God hates pride. He resists the proud. God resists the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. Our Lord Jesus bids us to not be proud. He who humbled himself by becoming a man and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, tells you today to stop being proud. Just like he said back in this day, stop trusting in man. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? May it be that we would look to Jesus and we would look to the pride that was nailed to the cross in our Savior, and that we would humble our hearts, knowing that our God hates our pride, and our Lord Jesus humbled himself to die for our pride so that he could take our pride on himself in his body and give you his humility and his humble record. God resists the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. Let's humble our hearts before him now. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for your grace to us in our pride. And your people, they had been so blessed. They went through such a difficult time after King Solomon sinned. And they were judged for 2 centuries. Things weren't that great. And finally, under Uzziah, things got a lot better. But then they started trusting in the things and not you. Father, you've put us in a place where we have a lot of things. Compared to the world around us, we have a lot of things. May we not be proud. May we humble our hearts, for we can see that you have always hated our pride, hated the pride of your people, and you judge the pride of our people. Thank you for sending Christ in humility to die on the cross for our sins and to rise from the dead. Help us now to humbly acknowledge Him as our Savior and not to continue to prance about as if it's all about us. Help us to stop regarding man. In Jesus' name, amen.